Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Glad you're here to hear this. My first pastor, when I went full-time for the Lord, used to say that if you can get through the 4th of July, you've basically whipped the summer slump. And so I think he's exactly right. So we're whipping it today, and we're going to whip it together. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to ask you a question before we begin. Now think about this. Don't answer it quickly. Do we live in a good land? Do we live in a good land? I know what you're thinking. Well, how do you mean that? How do you mean a good land? You mean morally good or whatever good? Well, let's put it this way. By God's definition, do we live in a good land? What would God say? How would God answer that question? Well, I want to read to you how God would answer that question. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee unto a good land. There it is. Now here he's going to give his definition of a good land. He says, a land of brooks, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, and vines, and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then shalt thou bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. There's God's definition of a good land. So, do you live in a good land today? You most certainly do. The reason we have trouble with that question is because we have kind of trained ourselves to think politically. You know, many of us, and if you differ with this, you understand that's just a political thing, but most of us here in this church spend a great deal of energy trying to keep the folks who are now in power out of power, and now they're in power anyway, and we want to keep them out of power to keep them from doing the things that they are in fact doing right now. And so we have a hard time staying unmad. You know, do you stay unmad? I hope you are able to do that. But anyway, and so we think politically. But the fact is that we nonetheless live in what God calls a good land. And so it's important that we realize that and focus on the fact that by God's definition, we live in a good land. So let's take a moment here and bless the Lord for the good land that we live in. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, that straightens out our opinions if we'll let it. God, we thank you. And Lord, we do confess the wickedness that troubles us so much. And yet, Lord, we don't want to focus on that today. Lord, we want to focus on blessing you for what you've given us. And Lord, you've just given us multitudes and multitudes of things. Lord, you've given us the freedom for me to stand here. And Lord, I can say anything that I find here in the Bible. Lord, what a blessing that is. We thank you for it. We thank you for each day that freedom continues. Lord, I pray now that you would bless these people. Lord, that you would they would find grace in your eyes. And Father, if there's someone here who does not know for sure that he or she would go to heaven should they die today, I pray that you would speak to them, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself, that you would make them see your Son, Jesus, and how he died for them, was buried, and rose again. And Lord, it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. You know, it's true. Every year at in October, we have our missionary conference. And the missionaries, we ask them to bring video and slides and presentations of the lands in which they minister. And a lot of times when they show the video, the pictures of those lands, sometimes it's very beautiful, often it's very beautiful, but sometimes I leave those sessions and I think, boy, I'm glad they're there. I'm glad the gospel's being presented there. But that would be a crummy place to live. And, you know, I look at these desert countries and inhospitable places and primitive type places. And I think, well, it'd be a tough place to live, crummy place to live. And then I walk out on my back deck and I look out there at what God has given us. And what a blessed thing it is to live in a good land. Did you notice that God gives three criteria for a good land? The first criteria, and by the way, you notice we're using the new bulletin now. It has a place on the back of it for you to write down notes, the things you might want to remember from the sermon, about scripture references or whatever. Would encourage you to do that. But the first criteria for a good land is that a good land has lots of water. Now think about that just a moment. Does your land have lots of water? It really does. We have some desert areas in America. You know that. Out west. But basically they're confined and there's just not that huge amount of an area that doesn't have good water. And sometimes even on those areas that are arid, the water comes in at such time that you can raise crops on them or raise cattle on them. We don't have any horrible desert like some do, or at least we don't have that much of it. And most of the land is very well watered. I mean, you look at a map of America, and there are the rivers and the lakes all over the place. And that good water does a lot of good things. For one thing, a missionary came through here some years ago and said something. He said, I serve in Africa. And he said, you have to understand that there's not really a good navigable river in all of Africa. And I was just stunned by that statement. I thought he must really be wrong. And then yesterday, I said, I'm going to check that out and see if that's really true. A navigable river is very important because it allows the commerce, the barges and the ships to go up and down that river and carry the raw materials and the products at a much cheaper price. See, if you can put something on a barge, one little train of barges, maybe 15 barges or so, can haul as much stuff as you can haul on 1,000 tractor trailers. And so it's an incredibly efficient way of carrying things. Well, I looked yesterday, and in Africa, you've got three big rivers. You've got the Congo and the Nile and the Zambezi. I think there may be one more, but three big ones. The Congo River is one of the deepest rivers in the world once you get inside, but you can't go there from the sea because the Livingston Falls and cataracts are in the way. And they've never figured out a way, never built a way around them. And so all the shipping is inside the land. The Nile River, on the other hand, flows northward, which would be very convenient, except for there are six different sets of cataracts as you go along that wreck the shipping up and down the Nile River. And then the Zambezi River has the same issues in that it has waterfalls and things and cataracts all down it, so that you really can't fully navigate any river in Africa. By contrast, in America, we have water situated to where you've got this massive system of waterways that goes right up through the center of the country. And you can actually take a barge and put it in the water on the intercoastal waterway down in the mouth of the Mississippi River. And you can take those barges right up the Mississippi River or down them, and you can go all the way up the Mississippi, past Memphis, past St. Louis, up into the Illinois waterway. Then you can go in through the Illinois waterway and go all the way to the Great Lakes waterway, still pushing those barges. And then you can go out through the Great Lakes waterway into the St. Lawrence Seaway. And then you can go all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, still pushing those same barges. It's an unparalleled thing in the world, as far as I know. Anyway, and then off of that, off the Mississippi in the western direction, you've got the giant Missouri River, which is navigable. You've got the Tennessee and the Ohio going east, which are navigable. And so you've got this whole system where you can move stuff in. So God, with the water, did not just what the Scripture's talking about, but He gave us tremendous ability to move our stuff. You couldn't move the iron ore and the giant coal deposits without that. And it was a tremendous blessing. And God says, a good land is a land that has lots of water in it, useful water. The second thing He says here, and it's very interesting in chapter 8, and down in verse 8, it says, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees. And He goes on. So a good land, in God's definition, is one where you can raise crops. Now, can you raise crops in America? I'll never forget the first time I got to drive out west. Have you ever done that? Oh, man. I remember crossing the mighty Mississippi River and going over into Arkansas and looking around and seeing that flat, beautiful farmland that's out there. I went through during the corn time, the corn planting time, and I drove out across there and I looked. In school, they taught us that America was the breadbasket of the world. And we drove and drove and drove. In fact, that was in the morning when we crossed over the Mississippi. And when we were still driving that evening, we were still in a cornfield. I was just amazed. You can not only do that, we were headed due west, but you can not only do that, but you can turn north up toward the northern tier of states, and you can also go, and you keep going and going through corn. You can turn west and go through the wheat fields out across Kansas and other ways. And I remember riding, I thought, you know, you really could feed the whole world with the just the stuff that's grown here in the heartland. Where Amanda was here a moment ago. Amanda's from Illinois. Somebody told me that Illinois was a cornfield with Chicago in the corner. It's just astonishing what can be grown in this wonderful land. So God says a good land is a land where you can grow stuff to eat. And the third thing He said was that it's a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills, verse 9, thou mayest dig brass. You know, beloved, there may be a major mineral, a useful mineral that you can't find in the United States. But I spent some time researching last night, and I can't figure out what it would be. They've got this set of minerals called rare earth metals. Now, Christian, I admit, I don't know what I'm talking about here, but rare earth metals, you can even find rare earth metals in the United States. Now, we've got stupid laws that keep us from mining a lot of this stuff, but we've got it. It's right here. God says, I put it down there. If you don't want to go get it, that's your goof up, but I've got it down there. And so God says, look, I have given you Americans a good land. And why is that important? He says, after giving the definition of the good land, He says in verse 10, when thou hast eaten and art full, then shalt thou do what? Bless the Lord. You know, beloved, when do you have the blessing at your meal? We have it before we eat. Now, that's based on what Jesus did when He blessed the food there at the feeding of the 5,000. So that's a biblical thing to do. But here we have something else. Notice what He says here again. It's about a blessing not before the meal, but after the meal. He says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then shalt thou bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. Matt told me this one time. He said, you know when I really am thankful for my food? He said, it's when I've got it in my mouth. When I'm just tasting it, he said, that's when I can really say, Lord, I'm so thankful for this food that You've given me. You know what might be a great exercise for us in learning how to bless God is if we had one of those great meals. Mark, you know the kind that's got the chicken in there and, you know, the great veggies and those potatoes cooked just right. And anybody hungry? And, you know, it's just one of those terrific meals. One of our men was out here last night working at some of the church, and his wife called him, and he said, "Oh, I'll stop. I'll be right there." She'd cooked ribs, and he was going home to eat ribs. He said, "Look, I don't have anything to do here that's more important than going to eating ribs." And so he went to eat ribs. Well, I wonder sometimes if we shouldn't follow this instruction, and it would help us realize what blessing that we have. What if some of you men said, "All right, when we finish this meal, we're going to bow down. We're going to all get down on our knees." The word, Hebrew word for bless, means to get down on your knees and bless God. What if you called your family and y'all gathered around the table there in the dining room and you all knelt down and everybody blessed God for what He had given us? It might be something your children would remember for a long time. I want to challenge you to do that, to bless God and let everybody participate in that. It would be a great thing. Well, because if you don't do that, if you don't bless God, two bad things happen. The first thing that we see in this story is the definition of a good land, that it's different from what most of us think. And then the second thing that we see in it is that there are dangers in living in a good land. The first danger is given to us in verse 11. It says, "Beware that thou," look at it, "forget." "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God." Now notice he doesn't start here with forgetting God's laws and His commandments. But instead, he goes right to the point. He says, make sure, beware, that you don't forget your God in keeping His commandments. See, the problem when we don't obey God, when we don't obey His Word, is that we have first forgotten the God who gave the Word. We have refused to recognize His authority over us. And God says that you will forget the Lord your God if you're not abundantly blessing Him at all times. You know, it's interesting how all this blessing God came up. I've been gone. I didn't choose this theme. I came back, and Matt and the other staff folks had that going. But I thought, when I first heard it, I thought, that is exactly right. That's what we need to emphasize, is blessing God. Because if we don't do that, we'll forget. We'll forget exactly where these blessings and this good land came from. And that leads very quickly to the second danger. What is the second danger? Look down in verse 14. "Then thine heart be," what? "Lifted up." What's he talking about? Pride. "And then you further forget the Lord your God." See how it happens? You enjoy all these blessings, but you never kneel down and bless God. And because you never kneel down and bless God, you end up forgetting God. And when you begin to forget God, then it's just as predictable. God says, then you become proud. What is pride? Pride is when we say, "I did," what in fact God really did. When we say, "I did it and I can keep on doing it. I provided it and I can keep on providing it." Later on in this chapter, God says, "You think you got wealthy on your own?" He said, "It's I provide the power to get wealth. I do that." If we think these blessings came because we worked hard, we are deceiving ourselves. If we think it came because we did the right things, after all, has God blessed our country? Of course He has. Why? Is it because we never goofed up? Oh, my soul. From the very start, we have had dummies that pervaded our country. We know that. Had some real wise men. When they were having the Constitutional Convention, one brilliant dude, I'll call him that, he was a delegate, one brilliant dude stood up, and he said to the we need to put into the Constitution that our army is permanently limited to 30,000 men. Do you see the brilliance of that? George Washington had remained silent through most of the convention. But he couldn't take that. George Washington spoke up and said, right. And he said, and we should also put in there that no enemy can come against us with more than 30,000 men. It is a miracle of God that we've gotten to the point that we've gotten to. Just absolutely astonishing. God has done that because sometimes stupidity flows like a river, and it's flowed some here as well. We thank God for all the wisdom of many of those founding fathers, but there was also some dopiness too, and we need to understand that. Okay. A man's heart is lifted up when he says, I did it, and I can keep doing it, and forgets who really did do it. His heart is lifted up. Beloved, do you have plenty to eat? Who did it? Are you safe today? Who did it? Are your children safe today? Who protected them? Don't dare say, I protected them. Are you in one piece today? Who did that? Who's responsible for that? Oh, I want to tell you the story of the blue finger. It all started with my leaf blower. I was loading my truck. I told you I worked the whole time I was gone. I was loading my truck. And just for a moment, I had my leaf blower in my hand, and I needed to move the truck. And so I laid the leaf blower down there on the driveway, and I said, I want to be careful so that I don't run over my leaf blower. But I said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to mentally mark where I put my leaf blower. That way I won't run over it because I'm mentally marking it. And you know how mentally we are. We can really mark things. And I'm mentally marking where I'm putting this weed eater and or this blower here so that I don't run over it. Do I even need to finish this story? It wasn't 5 minutes until I'd run over the weed eater. Now that was okay. Or the weed eater, the blower. That was okay except for the fact that I broke the bottom of it out. It still ran, but the bottom, the cover that covers the fan inside, was exposed, just like you see it right here now. And so, it looks kind of rough. You know, you've been run over by a truck, you've had a hard day. And so, anyway, but the blades were exposed. And I looked at that and I said, you know, that's kind of dangerous. I really ought to throw that away because some kid could stick his fingers in there. I have these grandchildren. Some kid could stick his fingers in there and hurt himself using the weed eater. And so I said, but there are no children in my household. I am a mature adult. I know where to put my fingers and where not to put my fingers. Do I need to even finish this story? Now you know the story of the blue finger, right? Now here's the thing. What does God do with stupid people? How does God respond? When we do things that are prideful, where we say, others may do that, but I won't do that. Others may make mistakes. Others may get into sin. Others may backslide. But I, on the other hand, I will never do it. That might be dangerous. Looking at that or doing that or seeing that might be dangerous for other people. But I am mature and I will never do that. How does God handle things like that? God continues to teach us by our mistakes. And also, God is with us in our mistakes. Now, take your Bible. I'm going to show you something that I think is pretty astonishing. God says a little bit further down in this verse, He says, down in verse 9. In verse 3, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee. Did you see that? See, beloved, He said that right after He was warning them about forgetting Him, and right after He was cautioning them about worshiping false gods and their hearts being lifted up in pride, He told them, He said, look, I am going to go before you. What does God do? We say, God is always behind me, backing me up. That's not the key factor. God's not only behind us, He's also before us. He's going ahead of us, and He's looking out after us. Now, here's what exactly happened that day when I did, like a kid, stick my finger in the weed eater. It was spinning, I was blowing it like that, and I needed to shift it up like that, and I went... Or maybe it was more like this. And I stuck my fingers. And if you've ever done anything like that and had a fan that's moving at about 18 zillion turns a second, and you've ever stuck your fingers into it, it'll slap them and it'll knock them out. And I felt it, but it hit so hard it didn't even really hurt that much. It just knocked the stuffings out of them. But I knew I had messed up. And I was afraid to look down. I wondered, are there going to be any fingers there? First of all, I've had a long time to study this. I don't think I should have had those two fingers. I think it should have lopped them off, cut them right off. Not only, now are you ready for this? Not only did it not lop them off, but these hard plastic fan blades that are in here are about an eighth of an inch thick. That's very thick in hard plastic standards. Those two fingers broke the blades of that fan. It didn't break my fingers. It broke the blades of the fan. Would someone please explain? You come look at it. See that blade right there? It's broken. See that blade right there? My fingertips did that. Or did they? Jeff, I'm just as sure that God went before me that day. I really think that God sent His toughest fingered angel down there. And He said, you better get your fingers in there ahead of that dope, or he's going to lose everything. Now, God doesn't talk that way, okay? I just thought, you folks, it's kind of later on in the sermon. I need to wake you up a little bit. But I marvel at that. Now, this thing is not beat up nearly so much because of the fact that I ran over it. It's beat up to protect me from myself. After that was over, I looked at that weed eater and it was still working. And I said, it'd be a shame to throw that thing away. I'm standing there, my fingers are bleeding. I said, it'd be a shame to throw that thing away. And then the light of Holy Spirit enlightenment hit me. And I said, I better kill this thing right now. And bam, I threw it down. I wasn't mad. I was just doing it to protect myself from myself. I beat it on the patio. Pow, pow, pow. And broke it up to where nobody's going to use it now. Now, beloved, let me tell you something. God is behind us. And He is before us. And I want to thank God. I want to thank God that our nation is a heaven-rescued land, and God is behind us, even though we're so stupid, even though our leaders have forgotten God, and many people and Christians have gotten lackadaisical, God is behind us, and thank God He's still in front of us. God has not moved. Now, we're under curses. I know that. You know that. For the wicked sins that we've done. But I still believe that God is there. I'm just convinced of that. Now, we ought to keep blessing God all the time. No matter what is happening out there in the political arena, we ought to keep blessing God all the time because there's incredible power in blessing God. Now, I want to give you an illustration from history, rather extended illustration from history. Those of you who are history buffs, the year 2014 in which we find ourselves is a very important year in that it's the 200th anniversary of an important historical event. What is it? The 200th anniversary. Anybody want to take a shot? No, that was 2015. Or 1815, yeah. The 200th anniversary. That's close. You've been on both sides of it, Bill. It's the 200th anniversary of the writing of the Star-Spangled Banner and the attack on Fort McHenry. That happened on September 13th and 14th of 1814, during the War of 1812. The Star-Spangled Banner, that song's 200 years old in just a very few months here now. Okay, have you ever read the full story of what happened when the British, during the War of 1812, attacked Fort McHenry? If you haven't read that, it is a fascinating read, particularly if you can get some history that the liberals haven't rewritten. If you get all the facts of it, it is a fascinating story. Well, Bill has already kind of given the history around it, and Bill's a real history buff. But what happened was that in early 1814, the British, who were probably the most powerful nation on earth at the time, they came and they had never accepted really the fact of American independence. They saw the American victory and the Treaty of Paris, I think it was. They saw that as just a temporary retreat for them. And so eventually they were stopping American ships out on the oceans, and they were impressing the sailors and the American citizens to go and work on their ships. War finally broke out. And pretty soon in that war, it became obvious that the Americans had an incredible disadvantage. England had the greatest navy in the world at the time. They had just been fighting Napoleon, and were still fighting Napoleon, really. And it was so they were very experienced. And so they had a history, a naval and an army history that went back hundreds and hundreds of years. And so here was this little fledgling nation, and the Brits came in and they began to have their way to such a degree that they marched into Washington, D.C. and set fire to the White House and the Capitol building and burned it down to the ground and several other key buildings in Washington. Typically you hear that they burned the whole city. Probably not, but they did burn most of it there. And so you can imagine how it would demoralize a little nation to get your Capitol burned. And then there was another battle that the Americans lost, and it was just like boom, boom, a 1-2 punch. And they were really disheartened, and the Brits decided that the next step was to go down and attack Baltimore and take the city of Baltimore and do the same thing to it that they had done to the Capitol building. They had this idea that the American they had seditious privateers there in Baltimore, and they thought that if they would take Baltimore, it would totally wipe out the Americans' ability to resist. So they took about 30 of their warships. Remember, the greatest navy in the world. They took about 30 of their warships and sailed into the Chesapeake Bay and up into the harbor inlet where Baltimore was. At the same time, they dispatched one of the favorite officers in the British Army. His name was Ross, and he brought his land force along with that sea force, and they were going to take Baltimore. Well, that's when the story gets very interesting. About a year before that, there was a man named Armistead, who was the soldier or the colonel in charge of the Fort McHenry that guarded Baltimore. And Armistead was a plucky guy. I mean, he had a lot of spunk in him. And so he hired this lady. And the lady's name, I'm sorry, I forgot my PowerPoint here. There's Fort McHenry today. You can see how the You're looking out into the harbor where the attacking ships eventually sailed in, and they fired on Fort McHenry from out in that harbor. And it's kind of a beautiful place today. In fact, the fort is actually kind of beautiful, but it's very simple, made mostly out of earthworks. And so there's a picture of Fort McHenry. And then it's interesting to study what happened that day. If you look at this, here's the city of Baltimore right up here, and Fort McHenry is out on this little peninsula of land here, and the British sailed up the Patapsco River, and, whoops, what'd I do? For you visitors, I'm technologically challenged here. I have a hard time with this kind of stuff. And they sailed up the Patapsco River from the Chesapeake Bay, but that's where they ran into their first problem. They thought they had sailed right up to Fort McHenry, but the harbor there is a little bit shallow for big ships. And so they had to leave some of their ships behind right down here, maybe about half of them, and they were the biggest ships. So they had to leave them there and couldn't attack. And they took the smaller ships, which, by the way, were an incredible force, on up there and began to attack the fort. Well, you know the story of that. You know that they started bombing and shooting rockets in there on September the 13th. And they bombarded Fort McHenry all day on September the 13th. And so out in the harbor, there was this young man named Francis Scott Key, who earlier had gone out there and was trying to win the release from the British of a doctor friend of his. He was able to do that, but in the course of winning the release, he got hold of a lot of valuable information that the British couldn't let him leave with until after the battle. And so they kept him, not really a prisoner, but they kept him on one of their ships. And he was out here in the harbor on one of their ships during the whole battle, and he was able to watch the thing. Well, the battle went on into the night, and the British cannons and rocket firers and bomb throwers and all bombarded that fort for about 13 hours during the day, maybe longer than that. And it was just a little fort, just had earthwork defenses. And in the fort, there were about 1,000 men that they had gathered up, and they had 20 guns. All right, the British were able to send 19 ships, and in those 19 ships, they would have had an average of 10, 12 guns per ship. And they were big, heavy assault guns. So one of those ships would have had almost as many armaments as in that fort. It was just an astonishing thing. And they began to bombard it, and there was every reason why they should have taken that fort and the city of Baltimore. First of all, the British guns could shoot 2 miles. The American guns could shoot a mile and a half. And so they stood off at about 2 mile mark, just out of range of the American guns, and boom, 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 13 hours and on into the night. You know the story. Here's Francis Scott Key out in the harbor there, and he's watching all this, and he's watching for a particular thing. You see, about a year before that, Colonel Armistead had commissioned this woman to sew some American flags for that fort. Now, he didn't want little American flags. He wanted big American flags, and the smallest of those flags was 19 feet by 25 feet. That was the small one, and the biggest one was 30 feet tall and 42 feet long. Just to give you a little perspective, this building from that wall over to that wall is 40 feet. So that flag wouldn't even fit in here, and not only that, but that ceiling that you're looking at up there is about 14 feet tall, if I remember right. That flag was 30 feet tall. And so it was an astonishing thing, and he had this woman to sew it up. Now, I thought this was interesting. There's her picture. You can tell that they picked her for her sewing ability, can't you? They did not pick her on looks as they would today. But anyway, that's Mary Pickersgill. And there's the flag. It's kind of a boxy, square-type flag. But it was a beautiful thing. And it's interesting. If you look at it, it has broad stripes and bright stars. And it would have been waving all during that night. Either it or the storm flag, the smaller flag, would have been waving all during that night. And here was Francis Scott Key out in the harbor, and he was watching all this. And every time there would be the bomb blast or the red gleam of the guns as they were fired, it was like a fireworks show, and it would temporarily, momentarily light up the sky. And he could see by the bombs blast and the red glare of the rockets that the flag was still there. So they'd just get this little picture of it occasionally, and he could tell. But about 4 o'clock in the morning, the gunfire stopped. The rockets stopped. And from 4 o'clock until 7 o'clock, Key didn't know whether the fort had been taken or not. At 7 o'clock, the mist cleared a little bit, and he looked over there, and he saw the flag, and the flag was still there by the dawn's early light. So he reached into his pocket and pulled out an unfinished letter and began to write the words to the Star-Spangled Banner. Wrote most of it right there. "O say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming." Francis Scott Key, a lot of people don't understand why this guy saw things like he saw it. There he is. He was only about 30-something years old, relatively young man. And he watched those bombs and that attack going off. And then by the morning light, he saw that the flag was still there. What a lot of folks don't know about Key is what he really thought. Now, I want you to take a minute and read this quotation right here that was written by Francis Scott Key, and see what kind of Christian you think he was. Is that something? "Nothing but Christianity will give you the victory." Did he get it? Nothing but Christianity. And notice how precise he is. "Until a man believes in his heart that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Master." My. He can preach for me anytime he wants to if God wants to resurrect him. That guy, he really got it. Francis Scott Key was the vice president of the American Bible Society some years after this. Not only that, but he was a leader in the American Sunday School Union. And Francis Scott Key was instrumental in building Sunday schools all through the Midwest. Some of you that are out of the North and the Midwest, you probably were influenced by some of the Sunday schools that Francis Scott Key may have started years and years ago, or your ancestors were. It's just astonishing. He was a godly Christian man. And get this, God placed that godly Christian man as a witness to what he did. He saw that. Now, let me review some facts for you so that you can see what a miracle this actually was. It was an astonishing thing. Number one, the British came against the Americans there with 19 ships, 19 powerful British ships. Now, the Americans had one little tiny earthworks fort. The British had 5,000 men in their navy and another huge assault force that came around in their army. And God began to work from the very start. Number one, they had to leave their biggest ships behind. Number two, when Colonel Ross, who was the head of that land force, they landed and started to circle around Baltimore, and they got to the first little skirmish with just a few Americans, and guess who got killed at the very first skirmish? The leader, Colonel Ross, got killed at the very first skirmish, which left a goofball in charge. And the goofball didn't know anything. He left the army out without any protection at night. It rained on them all night on the night of the 12th, and they were just totally demoralized. They started marching on Baltimore, but their heart really wasn't in it, and even the leader's heart wasn't in it. And they got to Baltimore, and they saw the earthworks that were out there and the larger part of the American defenses that were there, and they turned around and left, said, "We can't handle that," and never even attacked. Kind of chickened out, if you will. But it was all because the real leader had been killed. This knothead was in charge, and they turned around and left in a cowardly fashion. That wasn't the British way. And so then they came back. Well, Anyway, they said, well, we'll take them by sea. Our mighty Navy will take them. So they began to fire. The British fired 1,800 rounds of rockets and cannons and bombs at that little dinky fort. Midway through the afternoon, they said, well, we have just wiped that fort out, and they made a fatal mistake. They brought their ships in a little bit closer to finish the job, and that's when they found out the fort wasn't dead. They got in range, you see, and the Americans began to fire on them, and right now there's a place out in the harbor where they have the sunken hulks. I think that's fascinating. They came in too close, and the Americans got them. And then, after the battle was almost over, and they couldn't break the stalemate. If they moved in closer, the Americans would get them. They had to move back out and fire at them again. It was totally ineffective. And so they said, what we'll do is it's dark now, and we'll put our Marines in these little boats, and we'll sneak past the fort and go in and take Baltimore. The only problem with that was that they had found another idiot. And this other idiot, they got 1,200 men. They sneaked past the fort. Everything was good. And this other idiot said, well, now I need to let the fleet know that we've gotten by. So they sent up these flares to let the fleet know where they were. And guess who else saw it? They gave away their position, and boom, boom, boom. What they didn't know was that there were two other smaller forts that were right there where they were trying to sneak by, and as soon as they shot the signal flares up, these two other forts said, hey, Brits, boom, boom, boom. And it's just, they lost. Now, here's another thing. And you see God's hand in this so clearly. The British lobbed 1,800 rounds into Fort McHenry. 1,800 rounds from the biggest guns in that you could imagine. Boom, 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 boom. Over 25 hours. Do you know how many of those 1,000 Americans they were able to kill? Four. They killed four Americans. It's just unimaginable. By contrast, the British lost over 300 in that in those little boats where they were trying to sneak by the fort. They lost over 300 in that. Just an astonishing story. While they were lobbing those bombs and rockets into the fort, and a lot of them were hitting the fort, while they were lobbing them in there, one shell came in and hit directly in the magazine area, the gunpowder area. It hit the gunpowder supply, did this shell. And guess what? It was an explosive bomb that flew in there. It was a dud, and it didn't go off. It would have blown the whole fort up, but it didn't go off. Who arranged that? The whole story is just more and more phenomenal as you go along. No wonder Francis Scott Key, who didn't even know all those details, say, we are a heaven-rescued land. God has rescued us, and he blessed God for the rest of his life. Beloved, if you look back in your life, how many blue fingers do you see? How many times when you should have had it? How many times when Satan had you by the neck and God came to your rescue? We ought to be a God-blessing people on a regular basis. I mean a regular basis. And yet, what do? We forget. And our hearts get lifted up, and we say, I've got this, God. You remember how I said that you can tell when your heart is lifted up? You can tell your heart is lifted up in that you begin to think, I've got this. I can handle this. I can handle life. And also, you can tell that you get forgetful of God when you begin to ignore His commands. Let's take a little self-test, and I'm done. A little self-test. The first commandment, what is it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Self-test. This past week, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, and soul and mind and strength. I'll tell you plainly, I had to answer that in the negative. No, I'm not. Which means that I am forgetting. Are you? A key command that Jesus Himself gave very early in His ministry. Second question of the self-test. A key command that He gave. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Second question, self-test. Have you this week sought first the kingdom of God? Have you done that? Third question of the self-test. Has there been a definite time this week or definite times this week when you have knelt down and blessed your God? When you've knelt down and blessed your God. Beloved, we give these altar calls like we're about to give as a convenience for people, a convenience to help them do what God tells them to do. If you have not this week loved the Lord with all your heart, you owe Him an apology. If you have not this week sought first the kingdom of God, that means your priorities have been wrong. And you need to say, God, help me to get that right. I've put other things ahead of you. And number three, if you've not blessed your God, you've been directly disobedient. Bless the Lord at all times. At all times. What are we blessing? But life tries to crowd in and we don't do it. Are you walking with Him? Are you loving Him? Would you bow your heads just a moment?